I have been looking forward to this day for a long time. We've been doing topical things for the last couple of years, which I think were necessary for where we were in wanting to kind of launch a discipleship type approach to, I should say focus. We've always been concerned about discipleship, but really a focus. And then recently, through some discussions that I've had, and I've explained to you a little bit about why this came about, but we had a brother in the church. I've shared this before. Muhammad is, in fact, you're getting mentioned a lot today. But Muhammad came up to me after one of the messages that we shared about Lazarus moment, standing at the threshold and of the new day and all of this. And he asked me upstairs, he said, could you tell me the story of Lazarus? Because I don't know that story. And it really got me to thinking that, you know what, we have and we reach different people that are at different levels of their Christianity. So I started to think about how we might be able to deal with that. And, of course, if you're working with someone and they come to know the Lord and they say, well, I'd like to start reading the Bible, where should I begin? You're probably going to say the Gospel of John. And that's a great choice. There's a reason why people would choose the Gospel of John. We'll talk about it a little bit today. Because it's got a very profound and clear message, but at the same time, it plumbs some of the deepest depths of God's Word. There are things that you will literally sit in the presence of one sentence, and it will blow your mind. John chapter 1 and verse 18, in many translations, and especially in the Greek New Testament, says that Jesus is, are you ready for it? The only begotten God. The Greek says monogenes theos, not the only begotten son, not monogenes weos, monogenes theos, the only God that's ever been born as a child. These are things that are so wonderful and so magnificent that, like I said, given 1,000 eternities, we'll still be learning of how important they are. So we're going to take a different approach to this study. I want to tell you a little bit about how we're going to do it, and we want to move into introducing the book today. Today will be a little bit different. So everything I'm going to tell you today, we're not going to do today. We're going to start doing next week because this is a little bit different, okay? First of all, it's going to be more of a survey approach. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that I don't have a real gift for survey. We can hang on a verse for a long, that's not going to be our approach here. What we're going to try to do is grab a whole pericope or a whole teachable group of, a whole portion of scripture and work through it kind of thought by thought. So next week, we're going to cover the first 13 verses of the Gospel of John. Now, the way we're going to do this is by every sermon is going to be broken up into three different parts. The first part is going to be unpacking the text. In other words, what we want to do in this first section, we're going to do the first 13 verses next week. We're going to begin by saying, this is what these verses mean. We're going to go through it verse by verse and just explain briefly that if you were living in the first century and you had read John's gospel and you had read these 13 verses, this is what you would have understood. This is what the verse means. And let's not make any mistake about it. Any passage of Scripture, any verse of Scripture only means one thing. There are millions of applications, but every verse of Scripture has one meaning and many applications. So the first portion of the Scripture is going to be really geared to believers who haven't walked with God as long as some of us have. If you've been, you know, it's going to be a great, I think, refresher for those of us who are more mature going through these passages because they're heavy passages. But I'm really kind of gearing the first part at somebody that needs to unpack the plain meaning of the text, okay? The second part I might call digging deeper. And what we're going to do is try to back away from the text now and say, okay, what in this text can we draw out that really speaks to those of us who have walked with God for some time? We're going to mine some of the, like I said, the most amazing things in the Word of God and look for things that are going to minister to people who've been walking with God for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. that really kind of bring us, hopefully, into a new level. So we want to have a part of the message that really is geared to making it accessible to everyone that's here, and a part of the message for those that really want to kind of consider the deeper spiritual aspects of what this text is telling us. And then finally, we're going to leave with a discipleship point. Now, the discipleship point may not be the main point of the passage. A discipleship point is an application from the passage that we can use in our life to grow as disciples, okay? And, of course, this is what's going to be informing our groups as well. A couple of other things. As we move through the book, because like I said, we want to kind of, we want to reach everybody, and we want to try to make sure that this is accessible on every level, we're also going to pause periodically to do character studies. So if we encounter a significant character in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, we may pull over and park for a sermon and say, let's take a deeper look at the life of John the Baptist so that we can bring his whole biography into the story and think about the way that it informs the Gospel of John. In fact, we'll do a little biographical work today as we think about the writer of this book and get to know him a little bit better. The blogs are going to change as well, where the blogs have usually been taking a different approach to the text. They're going to be more of a summary of the things that we encountered during the sermon, especially the discipleship point. So these are the things we're going to want to talk about in our groups. But rather than it being more topical as it's been, it's really going to be about the text itself. And we're going to take a good hard look at the text and ask ourselves some questions. What do these things mean to us? Why are they important to us? Okay, you with me so far? Thirdly, I gave you this little sheet of paper when you came in today. Now, you're going to get one of these every week. The front is always going to be the same. That's for anybody who happens to be walking into our door and isn't familiar with what's going on. I want to read it to you this morning, and this is the point and something I feel very strongly about, so this is why we're doing it. It's separate from the groups, not that some of these questions can't be introduced at the groups, whatever the Lord leads you guys to discuss, but here's what it says on the front. Dear student of God's Word, thank you for joining us in this study of John's Gospel at Harvest Community Church. Our desire is to provide an opportunity for all believers, regardless of where they may be in their Christian journey, to dive deeper into the waters of God's Word. The Holy Spirit, our master teacher, longs to lead us into all the truth. Jesus promised as much in John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he said, he will guide you into all the truth. I believe that if we'll take the time to sit before the precious words of the fourth gospel, he will do just that. Arthur Pink, that great commentator and Bible teacher of an earlier generation, put it this way. It is our earnest desire that many of our readers will make these verses the subject of prayerful study and meditation. Now watch this. The Bible teacher who becomes a substitute for the diligent study on the part of those who hear him is a hindrance and not a help. You hear that? In other words, any Bible teacher's first job is to bring his or her hearers closer to the Lord, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, the business of the teacher is to turn people to the searching of the scriptures for themselves, stimulating their interest in the sacred word and instructing them how to go about it. To these words, I add a hearty amen. To that end, each Lord's Day, I'll be presenting the congregation with a series of questions to consider about the portion of John's gospel that we'll be looking at the following Sunday. In other words, these questions that I've put on the back are questions not about what we just studied, but they're questions about what we're going to study next week, so that you can go before the Lord, read the text that we're going to study next week, and then ask the Lord, I wonder what that does mean. Let me give you an answer. Let me give you an example. Question. So we have the passage we're going to study that's at the top of the back page, right? And then there are 9 questions. 9 because 9 is the biblical number of questions. Question 1, when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," what beginning is he talking about? That's just an example. Now, there's something beautiful about this. We'll see it next time. I can't do or talk about it now because I'll get lost, I promise. But John is bringing us back to a new creation. He's bringing us back to a new creation epic. You might remember that John, the book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning was," or "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John is referencing this, and he's going back to a beginning that was not a beginning. Before the beginning was, the Word was, right? So I want you to take these questions, if you want, if you say, "I'm just going to come to," fine. "I'm just going to listen to Matt," fine. But if you want to go, you know, this is the point. And let me finish reading the front page. "To that end, each Lord's Day I'll be presenting the congregation with a series of questions to consider about the portion of John's gospel we'll be looking at the following Sunday." Now watch this. This will give the opportunity, this will give us the opportunity to ponder them, to wrestle with them, to study them, to meditate upon them, and I love this, and to let the Holy Spirit speak first. So you come with an anticipation of these passages, already having wrestled with these things, and I'm going to do my very best to try to answer these questions from the Word of God when we do get together. Okay? So there's going to be this handout each week for those that want to go deeper, that want to let the Holy Spirit have an opportunity to speak first. And finally, we're going to bring the discussion back. So we're going to save a portion of the scripture beginning next week. I told you, we're not going to do it today. But beginning next week, we're going to save a portion of the scripture, the portion of the service, where we're going to have some time to just kick around some ideas. And many of the ideas that you have or things you may want to share may come from what the Holy Spirit tells you. Do you know the Holy Spirit lives inside of you? Do you know that you're bought with a price? Do you know that He wants to speak with you? Yeah, and He will. Do you know that all of the shelves of commentaries that I have, shelves and shelves and shelves of books written by the people of God, do you know that the same Spirit that led them leads me and leads you? That's how much God loves us. So I believe if we, you know what Jesus said over and over again to John in the Revelation? He said, "He that has un, let him hear." If we open our ears to the voice of the Spirit, don't be surprised if you hear him speaking, okay? All right. Questions, concerns, Bible questions, counseling needs, prayer requests. Nothing? Good. Let's meet John. So that's introducing the way that we're going to approach this book. Let's take our first step now in getting ourselves ready, because I wasn't going to do this, and it was a suggestion of a sister. Mary Ellen actually mentioned it, and it's a wonderful suggestion because we really do need to have a little bit of context where this book comes from. I basically want to answer two questions this morning. Who is the one that wrote it, and why did he write it? And those are two really important questions. So we're going to do a little character study of John. I think most of you know that John is the disciple John, the apostle John, the one that was very beloved of the Lord. But let's see if we can meet him a little bit this morning. Now, before John ever met Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And we'll have more to say about John the Baptist at a later time, but John the Baptist, his mission was to prepare people to receive the Messiah when he would come. And of course, John famously, when he saw Jesus, told his disciples, "Look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And some of them went and followed Jesus from that point on. John was one of the disciples who was present with John the Baptist when he proclaimed Jesus to be the very Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world, and immediately he sought to follow him. We know that he had a brother. What was John's brother's name? James. They make up one of two sets of brothers among the apostles. The other were Peter and Andrew. He and his brother, the Bible tells us, were the sons of Zebedee, and their mother was Salome. They're from the town of Bethsaida. These are just the basic facts. They were apparently from a family that had some wealth or some prosperity. They had a fishing business that had given them access to some higher-ups in the temple. And we see that when the night that Jesus was arrested, John ends up getting access to the high priest's quarters. And that could only come if he had some connections. And so it seems to have been a profitable fishing business that they were a part of. They were called by Jesus to follow him. We know that this was in the spring or the summer of AD 27. And they responded with an eagerness that shows them to be wonderful examples of obedience. He said, "Follow me," and they followed him. It's really that simple. We know that they were dedicated to John the Baptist. They were dedicated to his mission. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Anointed One, preparing the way for the Messiah. He was saying, "Come, be baptized, repent, get ready, because he's coming." When he saw Jesus, he said, "He's come." They were very devoted to this message, and we know that because in order to get to where John the Baptist was from Bethsaida, they had to travel 75 miles. And 75 miles was not like, if we were going to drive 75 miles today, we're talking about going to the other side of Boston. That's a trip. It's a much different thing when the roads were not particularly safe, the heat was miserable, and they were on foot. Okay? So they were very dedicated to this message. They were devout people. They cared about this message. Now, something about their character. Knowing the dispositions of John and James, our Lord called them Boanerges. Boanerges, one of the most difficult words to pronounce, I think, in the Greek New Testament, but it's Boanerges is the word. He called them Boanerges. And this is a word that means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. This probably referred to something that the Lord saw in their character that was maybe of a fiery nature. And I think we see a little bit of this in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus sends out the disciples to prepare the way, sends out the disciples to go and prepare the way for him coming through Samaria. Let's read the verses together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version for this because I think it better reflects the Greek. But verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times. This time he was going to present himself as the Messiah in what we would know as Palm Sunday, right? So he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, which is not a great surprise, because you know that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along that well. The Samaritans were kind of half-breed Jews. They had their own way of worshiping. They just did not get along. A Jew would go completely around Samaria to get to where he was going rather than go through. They just didn't respect them at all. And so watch what it says. They did not receive him. Why? Because he was traveling to Jerusalem. Like, we get it. Like, Jerusalem is like the Jewish center. No, that's okay. We don't need this Messiah. They went on ahead. They did not receive him. And so when the disciples, John and James, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, came back to the Lord, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them now?" Heavenly napalm. Now, that's not exactly love your neighbor. You know, it doesn't say love your neighbor and consume them with holy fire or anything like that. And Jesus, and I know that a part of this is a disputed passage, but I think it's sturdy enough. He turned and rebuked them. The Lord rebuked them, these sons of thunder. And he said, "You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," and they went to another village. So do you see the shades of sons of thunder here? Right? This is one of the guys that wrote this book. Now, John is going to change a lot. I think there might be something here. They had just seen the transfiguration. The transfiguration is a day when Peter, John, and James were called up to the mountain with Jesus, and he was transfigured. The veil of his flesh was removed for a moment, and they saw his glory, and he was talking with Moses and Elijah. And what did Elijah do? He brought down the fire of God upon his end. There might be some reference to that. I don't know. All I know is this. The Lord Jesus Christ did not appreciate what they were saying. He did not appreciate the suggestion. He felt that they were missing the point completely. The idea is not to bring judgment upon the enemies of God. The idea is to love people and reflect the nature of God for them. Judgment belongs to the Lord. Amen? So Jesus reminds them with some force that this is not his mission, and they don't know what spirit they're of. It was not the Holy Spirit that was putting this idea into their mind. He'd come to save and not destroy. Now what I'm saying is it took a little time for John, the writer of this book, to learn about grace, to learn about mercy. It was an important lesson. Think about how the history of the Christian church might have been different if we had kind of latched on to that love your neighbor, love your enemy type thing, right? Now, besides the fieriness, there's something else that we see about the sons of Zebedee, John and James. Matthew chapter 19 gives us a clue into this, beginning with verse 28. There was apparently no lack of ambition in the boys. Now, Jesus had promised something to his disciples. Here's what he said to them, okay, in Matthew 19, 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, I love this phrase, in the new world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that, you would think the apostles would go, yes, we're going to sit on the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what John and James decide? They start conniving on how they can get a better seat next to Jesus on those 12 thrones. Like, I'm not going to, okay, so Jesus is obviously going to be in the middle. How in the world, I don't want to end up on the flanges. You know, I don't want to be a wingman for Jesus. I want to be right there. I want to be right with him, right? So, and this is interesting. The passage is very interesting. We find it in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 20, when they apparently put their mother up to going to talk to Jesus, you know. I'll kid my, when my daughter was in college, she would say, you know, she didn't like the grade some professor gave her. And I said, do you want me to call him? Do you want me to call him and tell him how brilliant you are and how lucky he is? No, Dad, please, never do anything like that, right? John and James did not have any qualms about mom getting involved. So look at what happens. And we know that they, it doesn't say that they put him up to it, but we know that they did because Jesus doesn't even talk to their mother. He talks right to the boys. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with her sons, her two boys, and kneeling before him, asked him for something and said to her, asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine will sit, one on your left and one on your right. Did I read that right? I lost my place. Oh, yeah, one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus, knowing exactly what the boys were up to, didn't even address Mrs. Zebedee. By the way, if you want to study this deep passage a little bit deeper, I have a message that I preached years ago called, God Bless You Please, Mrs. Zebedee. Jesus holds a place for those who pray. Anyway, Jesus answered and said, you, this is a second person plural in the Greek, not you, mom, you boys. Second person plural. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, not because they were arrogant or proud, but because they were naive. They said, we are able. And Jesus must have looked at them with great compassion. And he said, you will drink my cup. They will drink the cup of great suffering for the kingdom. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, as we all know, whenever we have ambitious people around us that do stuff like this, it always brings a sense of unity to the whole group. Did you notice that? Like, everybody wants to be around people who connive, who jockey for position, who don't mind stepping on a couple of heads to climb a rung up the ladder, right? Well, predictably, this happened among the 12. Look at what it says next. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant of, who are these two? Really, John? Really, James? You're trying to get a better seat next to Jesus in the kingdom? Are you kidding me? Have you learned nothing? So there was problems within the group of apostles because of this ambition from the sons of thunder. So you know what? Jesus, as the good and wise Lord would do, used it as an opportunity to teach them something really beautiful about leadership. He goes on to say in verse 25, He called to them and he said, but Jesus called them and to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, the worldly rulers, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise great authority. And he's talking to those that would be the apostles, the leaders of the church. And he said, the Greek is emphatic. It says, that will never be the case concerning you. That is not how you lead in my kingdom. That is not how leadership will be in my kingdom. You see the Gentile rulers. You see how they exercise power and authority. That will never be the case concerning you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See something about the sons of thunder? Now, this tells us some beautiful things because John would grow to understand this. He would grow. He lived old, and he would be a magnificent believer. And it's interesting that he would be the apostle. He doesn't write till he's near the end of his life. And he would be the apostle more than any other who would continuously remind us to love one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. How can you hate your brother if he's a guy that wants to bring fire down? How can you say you love God if you hate your brother? How can you love God who you can't see if you can't love your brother who you can see? This is John. The beautiful thing about the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, they are the work of a mature Christian who's walked with God for 60 years after the crucifixion. Yeah. You're beginning to see some of the complexities of the man, though? He was imperfect. Do you know any imperfect people, by the way? If not, turn to the person on your left or right and say hi. He was imperfect, but you know what? The Lord transformed him, and guess what he wants to do for us? He wants to transform us as well. He wants us to get to that good old age where we have the grace and the mercy, and those things are a part of our character because we've grown with the Lord. So many of the things, like many of us, John desired to follow Jesus despite his shortcomings. So he loved the Lord. There's no question about that. And you know what? The Lord loved him too. The Bible tells us that he's the one. He had an intimacy with God. You know, he's called the beloved disciple, self-identified. But he had such a powerful witness that Jesus loved him that he would say, they would say, who are you? He'd say, I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Now, maybe they all felt like that. I think they probably did. But John, he never identifies himself as John. He just says, and then the disciple that Jesus loved put his head upon his breast at the Last Supper and said, who is it, Lord, that will betray you? That's John. There's a deep intimacy there. It was John who braved the danger on the night that Jesus was arrested of entering the residence of the high priest during Jesus' trial. This is a remarkable passage that is often understudied, but he actually gets Peter in there too. And the fact that he could enter the high priest's quarters and residence indicates that he had some connection there, possibly because of his family. He, with Peter and his brother James, made up the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, John, and James. They were present at some times when nobody else was there. The transfiguration of the Lord, I've already mentioned. The raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Also, they were nearest to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and watched his suffering. They were the first. He was one of the first apostles to get to the tomb after Mary Magdalene reported that the Lord had risen. And he demonstrated great discernment when he entered the tomb, because the scripture tells us in John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, that when he did enter the tomb, he saw and believed, even though, and he's careful to tell us this, even though, he says, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But when he saw the carefully arranged grave clothes, he automatically got it. Jesus has risen. And of course, we find him gathered together in the upper room with the other disciples after the ascension of our Lord into heaven in Acts 1:13. The book of Acts portrays him as an important leader in the young Christian church. He helps Peter preach the Pentecost sermon. He healed the lame man at the gate, which is called Beautiful, in Acts chapter 3. He was arrested for the faith with Peter, and they were beaten for their faith and in Jesus, and then they went away rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer for the name. All of that's in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. And then Paul, who was saved later, as most of us know, Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off that horse while he was on the way to Damascus. Paul called John a pillar of the church. But there's no doubt that the greatest contribution that the writer of this gospel left us, the greatest contribution he made to the Christian faith, are the five New Testament books that bear his name. There's the Gospel of John, which is monumental, and there's three letters or epistles that bear his name. And finally, there's the book of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apocalypse, the unveiling. The word means to unveil, the word we get apocalypse from. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which describes the profound glories that all believers will experience with God and the profound terrors that await unbelievers, I think, in the not-so-distant future. Now, let's talk about their death, the sons of Zebedee, because I think that their death, interestingly enough, bookend the apostolic age. James, ironically, John's brother, was the first of the disciples, the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was beheaded at the command of Herod Agrippa in AD 44. And yet it's almost positive, we're almost certain, that John was the last disciple to die. He took care of Jesus' mother, you remember, at the foot of the cross. John the Baptist told him, Jesus told John the Apostle, this is your mother, mother, this is your son. And until her death, she lived with the Apostle John in Ephesus. Eventually, he lived in Ephesus and stayed there, and he helped the church that was there. But he would be arrested and sent to the island of Patmos because of the persecution during the time of the Emperor Diocletian, and he would be there to receive what we know as the Book of Revelation. If you go to the Patmos cave where John received the revelation to this day, I've been there several times, they will show you a part, it's pretty remarkable, some of you have seen it, but there's a part of the top of the cave that looks like it's broken into three parts, which they claim is because the voice of the Trinity, you know, speaking to John and revealing the revelation being so powerful. There's the pillow there that he used for a stone, you know, that he used for this type of thing. Okay, couple other things about John, and then we'll move on to something different. John, according to tradition, was shipwrecked off the coast of Ephesus, and then he ended up in Ephesus because he decided to check up on some heresies that were happening there, and he just decided to stay. But as I said, during a great persecution of the church under Domitian, I said Diocletian, it's under the Emperor Domitian, John is said to have been taken to Rome where he was put into boiling oil, which miraculously could not harm him. This is a very important image in Christian iconography. These are some images from churches around the world that show John. You see the big pot of oil here, and he's being hoisted up and lifted, and miraculously the oil did not burn him. Now, we don't know that from the scriptures, but we do know it from church tradition and, as I said, Christian iconography and paintings. We see this theme all of the time. Well, Domitian decided that after he couldn't kill him, he decided he had to remove him from the presence, the fellowship of other believers, because he was too big of a force, too powerful. And so he put him on an island, which was literally an island where they would put lunatics, and exiled him there, small island in the Aegean Sea. And there John lived as an older man. And that's when John gave him the revelation. If you've never seen the one-man play, John in Exile, with that wonderful actor, I think he's with the Lord now, Dean Jones. Dean Jones, he was a Disney actor for many years. This will take your breath away. Two acts that will literally take your breath away. Try to track it down. I know it's available. But as old age set in, the last thing we hear about John is that he became so old that he couldn't teach. He could barely speak, couldn't walk, But he would ask every time that the believers got together, he would ask to be picked up and brought to the assembly with all of the other saints, and he would whisper in the faintest voice, love one another. Love one another. We have this from the testimony of early church fathers. Okay, now, everybody stretch. Come on, stretch. I know this is some academic stuff, and I told you today is going to be different than the days that are coming up. It's not going to be dry at all, I promise. But sometimes biography, you know, a little detail-y, you know. So now we want to ask a really big question and answer it. This is huge. Because if you're going to read a book, a Bible book, the first thing you want to know is, what is it about? Why was it written? What's the main point? Why is it important that the book exists at all? And let's be very honest. When John wrote the Gospel of John, this is like around 90 AD, 60 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, there are already three Gospels that are well circulated throughout the Christian world. So you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why do you need another one? What does he have to add? Oh boy, does he have something to add. The Gospel of John, the content of the Gospel of John is 93% unique. Meaning, the things that you find in the Gospel of John, 93% of the Gospel is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But John's got a very important reason for writing. There's already three Gospels, so what could be the purpose? Again, I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but record is an thing that we used to have. We'd put a needle on it and sometimes it was skipped. I don't mean to sound like a broken record, but it's important for us to understand as we think about John's writings that they were written very late. Now, some of us have been around long enough that we can remember 60 years. I mean, remembering 60 years. I can't remember anything since the time I was 22. So, I mean, I'm definitely not in that ballpark. But imagine John does not write a single word until he's had 60 years, six decades, to think about his time with Jesus and what it meant. Is that amazing? That always blows my mind. When he's writing it, he is writing it as an old man who is remembering. You know what I think happened? I think he read Matthew, Mark, Luke. There's controversy. Scholars argue about everything. But I think that he had to have had access to these Gospels because we know they were circulated. We know they were much earlier, decades earlier. And I believe that John had access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I believe he sat back and said, something's missing. These are wonderful books, Spirit-inspired books, but something is missing. So John is writing a long time later, and I think he had time to consider Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And before he left, he said, there's some things we need to say about Jesus that they haven't said. I know. You know who I am? I'm the one who put my head on his chest at the Last Supper. There are things that Jesus said that haven't been recorded. Can I tell you something? Only John tells us about the raising of Lazarus. Only John. Almost half of the book of John takes place in the last couple of days of Jesus' life. Dialogues that are so profound. Only John talks about the second divine mission. We'll talk about this not today, but the second divine mission is the sending of the Holy Spirit. John 14, John 16, he has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. Now, but this is the big thing. Why do we need the Gospel of John? Why is John so different than the other Gospels? Because John doesn't care for us to know that Jesus is the son of David or the son of Abraham. Matthew presents Jesus as the king of Israel. John wants us to know that Jesus was more than a king. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. John wants us to know that Jesus was more than a man. Mark presents Jesus as the perfect servant. John wants us to know that Jesus was more than a servant. Jesus was and is God himself. Nothing less. He is the only begotten God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and everything that's been created has been created through Him. Who? The Word, the second person of the Trinity. And there's nothing that has been created that has been created except through Him. And in Him was life, and that life lit every man. And the Word, the eternal Word, the articulation of God's mind, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw it. We beheld His glory in John 1:14, the glory of the only begotten Son. And no man in John 1:18 has ever seen God, but Jesus, who has come from the Father, the only begotten God, has shown Him to us. That's what John's about. At the end of the Gospel of John, Thomas, story's not in any other book, Thomas doesn't believe. Jesus comes and He says, put your hand in the holes. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. The proclamation of the divinity of Christ is found in no other place in the Bible with the kind of clarity that we find in the Gospel of John. Do you know what John is about? It's about a bigger God. It's about you need a bigger picture of Jesus. Luke, great. Mark, great. Matthew, great. Not big enough. It doesn't begin by saying, in the beginning was Adam, and Adam had a son, and in the beginning was David, and David had a son. No, in the beginning was God, and God had a son. That's what John's about. A bigger Jesus. Do you know what I need in my life? A bigger Jesus. You know what you need in your life? A bigger Jesus. I don't care how big Jesus is in your understanding. I don't care how big Jesus is in your thoughts. He's too small. He's too small. This one, John is looking back. He's looking back at 60 years ago, the things he saw Jesus do, the things he heard Jesus say. And he's reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's saying, no, something's missing. He's bigger than this. He gives us 7 signs. I won't talk about this today except to say, I'm tired. Except to say that John is basically broken up into 4 parts. I think the best way to outline it, I'll talk about this next week, don't worry about it, but the first part is a prologue, 1 to 18. Then all the way to chapter 12 is called the Book of Signs. And then from chapter 13 to the end of the book, except the last chapter, is called the Book of Glory. And then the last chapter is the epilogue. And in the Book of Signs, John is going to, he's going to pick out signs, 7 of them. And then at the end of the book, he's going to say, many signs Jesus did. Can you put that slide up, Steve? John 20, verse 30, or 29 and 30. Do you have 30? Now, Jesus did, after telling us about these signs, listen to what John says. This is how he ends the book. And I know I'm running all over the place, so I apologize, Steve. But Jesus, what is the book of John about? There is no book in the Bible that gives us a clearer statement about what this book is about. John tells us exactly what the book is about. Now, Jesus did many other signs. I picked 7. But Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I chose these 7 for a reason. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the what? The Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. And that word believing is a present tense participle. It doesn't mean believe once. It means that we believe one time to be saved, to have eternal life, and we keep on believing if we want to experience life in this life. Only John tells us that Jesus said that I have come to that they might have life and life more abundantly. You picking up what I'm laying down this morning? Just introducing the book. Don't want to get too deep. Let me show you something else. Steve, I'm really sorry. Page 13. John records seven I am statements. Now, just put this in. We're coming to the end here. But just to give you a sense of why he's writing this book. So in the Gospel of John, the Greek phrase for I am is ego eme, okay? And Jesus says, ego eme zoe, I am the life, right? But he says this. He says, first, I am the bread of life. Then he says, I am the light of the world. Then he says, I am the door in John chapter 10. Then he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am, I am, I am, I am. And then in John chapter 8 in verse 58, when the Jews are saying, you know, you're talking like you met Abraham. You're talking about Abraham like you met him. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, ego eme, I am. And then in the garden, when Jesus is betrayed, oh, I got to read it for you. I hope you're excited about this. When they're in the garden, listen to this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane suffering, okay? I wish you could see this in the English. You can't because it's not translated properly. But watch this. You know why? Because I think the translators look at it and it doesn't make sense. And so they translate it the way they think it makes sense. It's bad English. Jesus is going to speak really bad Greek here, okay? Jesus, in the garden, knowing this, they come to arrest him. This whole mob comes to arrest him. Knowing this would happen to him, he came forward. So they come to, we're looking for Jesus. Jesus sees the torches coming up. Peter, John, and James are sleeping. And Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? And they said, and they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. No, he didn't. He said, ego eme, no he. He said, I am, not I am he, no personal pronoun, no name. He simply said, ego eme. And look at this, Judas who betrayed them was standing with him. And Jesus said to him, ego eme, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. So what? I am. What's the big deal about saying I am? If you know your Bible, you know what the big deal is. Moses is on the mountain with the burning bush, on the mountain with God. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And Moses is being sent to Egypt. And Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, they're going to ask, what's his name? What shall I say to him? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And he says, I'm the door, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the resurrection, I am the life, I am the vine, I am the door, I am, I am, I am. And you sound like you've met Abraham, Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. We're looking for Jesus, where is he? I am. And they fell to the ground. This is what John's gospel is about. A bigger Jesus. All right, Steve, I'm going to go to my conclusion. And I'm going to go to my grave this afternoon. So it's been nice knowing you all. I will be horizontal and room temperature by 4 o'clock this afternoon. All right. April 27th, 2019 was a very important day for us who live in the Swansea, Somerset, Fall River area. It was a big day because the Brayton Point cooling towers that had been a blight on the landscape for so long came tumbling down. Now, this is these things had been so ugly. Let's go to that the video, Steve. The Brayton Point. There you go. Now, these things, everywhere you went. No volume. Sorry about that. Yeah, just kill that. Okay. That was my fault. Sorry. These towers, no matter where you went in the area, you had these Simpson towers. these ugly monoliths of stone. Everybody hated them in the area. Poor people who lived anywhere near these things, their property value went into like half. Okay? Well, this was a big deal. Being the most important thing that has happened in the Fall River area since the Lizzie Borden murders, we were going to go. So I got my grandkids, my wife and my grandkids. We got them all together. They slept over the house the night before. Got up early. These things are coming down at 8 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning, Pepe's up. And I am driving around the area looking for, now I'm a little worried because, I saw like 9/11 and the dust and all that. And I'm like, I don't want my grandkids anywhere near that junk, right? Who knows? I don't like explosions. My dad was a blaster, used dynamite all the time. And one time it bit him and really hurt him. So I'm like, I'm gonna find a safe place across the river where we can watch this. So I did, finally, left the kids home with Mary, went back to scoop them up, and in a nick of time, we found a high ground in Somerset where we could watch them come down, and phew, less than 10 seconds, they're gone. What was really neat is that when I got home, I got to tell you what happened. So there were these restaurants on the water, the famous Fall River waterfront, second only to Paris. They on the Taunton River, And, where you can see the fish float by on the top of the water. The beautiful, beautiful Taunton River side, the riverside there. There are a couple of restaurants that are right on the water. One is called The Cove and the other is called Barrett's on the Beach. No relation to our own beloved Barrett's. So they came up with an idea. It's a good idea. Let's make some cabbage from this. I mean, how often do they destroy, implode towers literally right across the river? So they sold tickets to this thing. You could come, you could have a brunch, and then you could walk out onto the veranda or the deck or whatever, and you could walk the best view of the entire thing, right from there. And, Channel 12 was there, Channel 6 was there, Channel 10 was there. They were all there to report it. So we're watching the things go down, and less than 10 seconds, they're down. And so, we're laughing with the people around us and everything, go back to our homes. I go home, I turn on the television, because they said, I want to see the coverage, and this is what I had to laugh. And you know me, I don't like to laugh usually, especially at things that are at someone else's expense. My father always told me, if you can't laugh at yourself, son, laugh at someone else. But I don't do that. So I go home and I turn on the TV and there was a reporter there on the deck of the Cove, one of these restaurants that sold these expensive tickets to see the implosion. And this is what I thought was so funny. The reporter says, you know what's interesting? She said, when the explosion happened, I think more than half the people on the deck missed it because they were looking at their phone, either texting somebody or getting their camera ready. And remember, it took less than 9 seconds in real time for these things to come down. So they're doing this on their phone, and they go, and they're gone. Now, why would I tell you that story? Because I think that this is what John was thinking. There were three Gospels, but they missed something. And they missed something really important. In fact, perhaps everyone in Jesus' generation missed this. I think there's a reason why most of the apostles died young and John lived to a very old age. I think there's a reason why God didn't let him boil in oil. I think there's a reason why God gave him 60 years to stew on and to reflect upon his life with Jesus. I think that he was aware, keenly aware, that they had missed something. Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, got off that donkey, and you remember what he did? He wept. And this is what he did. This is what happened in Luke chapter 19. And when they drew near to the city, he wept over it, and he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down the ground and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." You know what that means? That means that they missed it. They didn't realize that the one that was before them was more than a king, more than a prophet, more than a servant of God, more than the perfect man, more than the son of David, more than the son of Abraham or the son of Adam. He was the Son of God. And that's what John desperately wants us to know. So do you know what he says? Jesus performed many signs, but these have been written. In another place he tells us, if we were to write down everything he did, the whole world wouldn't be large enough to contain the books. You remember that? He says, Jesus performed many signs. That word signs is important. But these have been written so that you may believe. And by believing, present tense, right now, keep on believing, you might have life, experience life. Do you know what I love about the Gospel of John? It's not just about finding life, it's about living. It's not just about coming to know Jesus as Savior and having eternal life and having a home in heaven. It's experiencing a taste of heaven right now in the foyer of heaven. Amen? So, this is what John is all about. In every way, Jesus is equal to God. At once, he is very God. And any picture that we have of Jesus that is less than one of the eternal creator, the great I am, the one who never had a beginning or an end, the one who is without father or mother, without beginning or end, has a flawed picture of Jesus. To find a home with God, we must believe in Jesus as he truly is. And that's why God is writing these things. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. And we will begin looking at this book next time and examining the first 13 verses, okay? Now, I'm promising you, the other Sundays are not going to be like today. Today was very academic. We're not going to get really academic. If there's an important point we need to make, we're going to make it. But I think these things were important for us to approach, maybe with our shoes off, with hearts that are filled with reverence, the words that we're about to read and study. So if it helps, take those 9 questions that are on the back of that sheet and think about them ahead of next week. And let's give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to speak first. Amen? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for inhabiting your word, Father. Thank you for truth in these last days. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, the testimony of Scripture is that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus, God himself, the eternal word, became a man and dwelt among us for the purpose of dying on our behalf. The Bible tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, he took every filthy sin I've ever committed and ever will commit into his body, and God the Father judged him in my place. And he did that for you too. Maybe you've had your heart opened in some way today. Maybe you've had your heart opened to see a bigger Jesus, a bigger picture of Jesus. And if you had, let me lead you in a prayer. I caution you that it's not the prayer that saves you, but the faith that leads you to pray. And you could pray something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning I see a bigger Jesus. Lord, I believe that you came into this world. I believe that you suffered, that you were crucified, that you died and were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. And Jesus, I believe that when you were on the cross, you were paying for all of my sins. I'm putting my faith in you. Open my heart to understand you better. Open my eyes to have a bigger picture of Jesus. Come into my life and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Pastor Dave, thank you for your kind attention, church.